Okay, so anybody have any quick comments before we get started? Okay, seeing none. So this is the part that's really important because this is where we're going to get our topics and what we're going to discuss. So those of you that read this, what stuck out to you that we can put up here as a topic to discuss, and we'll try to cover these as efficiently as possible. And I don't necessarily need them in any specific order, so we'll put them in order after we get them. Yes, Jonathan.
What struck me was the notion of materialism, but in particular on page 31.
31? In which paragraph?
It's the first complete paragraph.
Okay.
Where she states, to live selfish lives fueled by the twin values of our culture, acquiring and achieving. And I read that, and what struck me was that I wish that that had been impressed upon me when I was younger. Or maybe I come to understand it better being older.
Acquiring, I think, has a C after the A, although it could be wrong.
I was a big fan of that.
I just tend towards that.
Yeah, please.
Okay. All right, thank you, Jonathan. Next one. And thank you for bringing that up, because that one stuck out to me.
And there's an I before the E in achieving.
Okay, we'll just go on. Okay, yes.
Me?
Didn't you? If you move, it's like an auction. You move, you're bidding.
I was talking, so I hope I'm answering the question. But we're talking about things that jumped out at us that were powerful. So the very first paragraph of the chapter, page 29,
okay.
Paragraph 1. How do I know it was Jesus? I believed and believe that it was Jesus. So it wasn't about the knowing, it was about the believing.
Okay, what else? Remember, this is supposed to be like a two-way street, audience participation.
Where are we at, Jeff?
We're doing the first half of chapter 2.
Okay.
Which chapter 2 runs from roughly page 29 to like page 63. And so we're going through the first half, which we're ending on page roughly 48, where she ends her speech to the graduates.
Okay.
So anything in that area? Yes, Rhea?
Just the whole discussion she had about the church vows and her reaction.
Okay. Alright, thanks. What? Where's that story?
Page 38.
Page what?
38 to 40.
All right.
There's also the whole discussion about, I don't know the page, but the whole discussion about the sin of homosexuality and just other sins that are talked about in the scripture referring back to the punishment that's out in Gomorrah.
Okay.
Not caring for the people and lack of hospitality.
You guys are going to get what page is that?
It's the bottom of 29.
Yeah, that is.
And just to tag along with that, too, I was, I never really heard that before. I was always raised, well, that was the sin of Sodom, and that's why he destroyed it. And this was a good eye-opener to me, too, that it was an underlying and a symptom, as he called it, as she called it. You know, not necessarily the sin, but the symptom of what Rhea was saying. You know, the underlying sins. And that caused, you know, what led up to that. And she was saying that it's a a gradual, which I've seen, you know, over the years, we've all seen how sin gradually leads up to something, you know, that we would think unfathomable, or we wouldn't think we would consider that sin. And so just to tag along with what Rhea said, that was kind of an eye-opener to me, a new thought on Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of straightened me up a little bit on my
okay.
thoughts on that.
And I'm going to title that Sins of Sodom, and then the Sins of the Believers, and we could put Sins of Omission.
Yeah, I'd have to almost reread that a couple times, because there's a lot in there.
There's a ton in there.
Yeah, a whole bunch.
Okay. Unless somebody else has something that's they really want to get out, we're going to go with this for right now, because I think we have room for more, but we can really dive deep. There's all four of these could take some time, but certainly the last two that are up here can take even some more time. So anybody else have something they want to throw out there? Yeah, Jonathan.
Maybe just link with page 29, page 37, and page 41, a common theme there, which is cleaning my soul. And I think it might relate to what you've got there on page 29, I think it was compressed.
Okay, page 37 to 41?
No, page 37 and page 41. Plus, cleaning my soul.
I'm sorry, I'm not hearing your role. Cleaning what?
Cleaning my soul.
Cleaning
my soul.
No,
as
it
moves
breath.
Buckets.
You say cleaning.
Is that it?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Let's go with this. So, Eileen, page 29, first chapter. First paragraph, right?
Right.
Okay.
It wasn't repentance that brought me personally, Eileen, to Jesus. And it wasn't some eloquent argument. It was just suddenly the difference between what I always knew and believing. And that was, and I realized that that's probably just personal to me. But what she was saying was, the question was, how did I know it was Jesus? And her next sentence says, maybe it was my Catholic guilt, my caffeine-driven subconscious, or last night's curry tofu. The whole, you know, how do I know I can excuse and dismiss all kinds of things? But what she came down to was that it just was about believing. It was the difference between what my head was saying and what my heart knew. And that was the point that made the difference for me.
Okay. So
get what she's saying.
Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, Jonathan.
In that paragraph, the piece that caught my eye in that regard was, I could in no way resist. And I often think that surely that must be such a common experience. Irresistible grace.
And especially because in the last chapter she said that Christianity was highly resistible for her, but, right? That was almost like word for word what she had said before.
Right.
Yes, Bill.
But when she brings up incidental things like caffeine-driven, whatever, that just shows the type of petty excuses that we tend to make up, rather than to look at the bigger picture, the more important thing, and forget about stuff that we carry around with ourselves, like caffeine and all the other stuff that we ate last night. That doesn't matter. That just comes with the territory, and we have to concentrate on the more important things.
Okay. Yeah. One of the things, if you go down to the second paragraph, at this time, just the first sentence, at this time I was just starting to pray that God would show me my sins and help me to repent of them. That's going to tie in with what Jonathan brought up here and all of these things that we're going to go forward. This is setting kind of the theme for the front end of this chapter. And as I was listening to the sermon today, we were talking about witness and testimony. I kept coming back to this book, and I kept coming back to, we have a tremendous example of witnessing to God's mercy, witnessing to what God can do in the lives of people that He calls to Himself. And I just want to keep that out there. So I wrote that up here, testimony, witness. We kind of keep that in the front of our minds as we go through this and look at Rosaria's example of how she is testifying and ministering to the world of what the great works and the great blessings that she has in our Lord and Savior Jesus. So let's keep that in front of our minds. Okay. Anybody else want to say anything about how did I know? As I was reading that, I was also thinking about the parable of the seed sower and thinking about how the gospel is out there. People hear the gospel. And we have the four examples in the parable of the sower. And we have everything from basically it gets plucked away by Satan immediately, like the bird picking the one off the path, to the Christian who accepts the call of the gospel and has deep roots that can weather all of the turmoil that comes. Remember, we go back to the beginning, to chapter 1, where she said, she was making the comment that, at least as a Christian, when I had all this junk in my life, and I had all these challenges in my life, and I still had, you know, things tumbling down all around me, at least I had the Lord, versus those that don't have the Lord have nothing to hold on to, nothing to claim. And it's so sad to see that. So I thought of the parable of the seed sower, as I said, how did I know? And because it's very easy for us to say, it's very easy for people to say, don't need that. I'll check that out when I'm done with all this other stuff that I'm more involved in right now. Okay. Anybody else got anything to add to that before we move on? Okay, let's go to this one. Next here, we'll go to the sins of Sodom. This was, to me, this, did you bring this one up, Brad? Okay, I'll let you start. Go ahead.
I was just going to share that I had a friend who turned to the homosexual lifestyles. And during that time, she still confessed to be a believer and was still, like, a part of the church. And one of the things that they definitely taught was that they ignored the fact that homosexuality was a sin at all and totally focused on the other things in this passage and saying that it was a sin of pride and so on. Mm-hmm. So I just thought, I'd heard this before, but in a different light, so to speak. So it just, you know, I was reminded of that, and reminded that, just the whole kind of categorization that we put on sin. Well, it's sin. It's all, you know, all sins are sin. To have kind of compassion towards people who are struggling with different sins that we don't struggle with.
Okay. All right. Who else has something to add? Yes.
And that the root of what she's saying here is pride. And that the other sins that tumble down, I wrote on the next page, you know how we talk about the golden chain of salvation in Romans, that scripture that talks about that she were justified and I'm not good at quoting. But this whole section, this front section here where she's talking about pride being at the root, and then it's manifested in sin A and B and C. I think we can all recognize that pride is at the root of all of us and all of our sins. When I want to take control over my own life, it's me saying, you know, no thanks, God, I got this one. And that's pride. Am I going too far?
No.
Too far?
No.
But, I mean, it, right there in the scripture on the next page, pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness, haughty, are the things that I highlighted in the scripture from Ezekiel on the next page.
Okay.
You know, and the, at the root of it all is pride.
This is one part I found confusing, because I immediately thought of the other text where it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And I could not fix this together.
Uh-huh.
So going back to that, that earlier passage out of Ezekiel, I could see that pride was a symptom. But I couldn't go with wrong. Pride is the root of all sin. Mm-hmm. So that being the case, what's behind it? And the thing that springs to mind, if we're going to talk along these lines, is our autonomy. That we are autonomous, and we are proud concerning our autonomy. And so if I was to try to understand to her where she's coming from, so she's coming from a position of getting out of autonomy into being a servant of Christ, instead of serving herself with her state of autonomy to serving Christ. So if she was to say there that behind all this there was my drive to autonomy that I was having to give up, then I could have understood it. Otherwise, I struggled with this statement. I highlighted it because I don't like it.
Bill?
I think the quotation is, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But I think it's clear that the reason that people love money is because it offers security and comfort in this life, as well as the things that it can buy. And that's the complete concern of a person, is how am I going to be until I die? Because I know I'm going to die, so why don't I try to eat, drink, and be merry here? That really is what it's about.
And I think, too, what she was pointing out and what the Lord was always doing with Israel was going to the heart of the matter. And he wasn't, he would accuse them for particular sins, but it was always down to the fact that they acted like they didn't need the Lord, and that's always our problem in any whatever sin it is. And so God was, she's getting down to the root of all kinds of evil, is that we act like we don't need God in maybe certain areas of our life or all areas of our life, and pointing out that like this is what happens when we continue to act that way. These are the sins that manifest. And, you know, it's not the sin doesn't start when you steal. It started in your heart before you stole, you know, instead of pointing out that that was the problem.
Gina.
I was going to agree with her. And I think that we sometimes tend to focus on one sin versus another sin. Or this one's really bad, but this one's not so bad.
Right.
You know, and realizing that all of it together is a heart issue, and that our pride and all that gets in the way of realizing, hey, I don't need you, God. And if the Bible says our heart is desperately wicked, who can understand? I think that's something we need to explore. And how wicked are we really?
Right. And isn't that the beginning of salvation, is for us to realize how wicked we are and how much we need repentance, or that we need to repent and we need a Savior? I had a lot of yellow ink in this area because I when I read this, in preparing for the class, I was like, we got a chapter that's 34 pages, and there's so much here in this front loaded on this. I want to kind of dive into this, because I know some of you may not have had time to read this, but I want to give you enough here and cover this a little more thoroughly so that hopefully you'll go back and read the whole front end of this, because it's very good. I'm on the first page of the chapter, which is page 29. I'm just going to go to the second paragraph there. At this time, I just started to pray that God would show me my sins and help me to repent of them. I didn't understand why homosexuality was a sin, why something in the particular manifestation of same-gender love was wrong in itself. But I did know that pride was a sin, so I decided to start there. As I began to pray and repent, I wondered, could pride be the root of all my sins? I wondered, what was the real sin of Sodom? I had always thought that God's judgment upon Sodom in Genesis 19 clearly singled out and targeted homosexuality. I believe that God's judgment against Sodom exemplified the fierce of God's judgments. But as I read more deeply in the Bible, I ran across a passage that made me stop and think. And these are the things that when I talked about this book on day one, 3 weeks, 4 weeks before we started studying this, this was not a book about homosexuality. This is a book about sin. And that's what Gina, and that's what Leah, and that's what Elena brought up. This passage in the book, Ezekiel, revealed to me that Sodom was indicted for materialism and neglect of the poor and needy, and that homosexuality was a symptom and an extension of these other sins. In this passage, God is speaking to his chosen people in Jerusalem and warning them about their hidden sin, using Sodom as an example. Importantly, God does not say that the sin of Sodom is the worst of all sins. Instead, God uses the sin of Sodom to reveal the greater sin committed by his own people. And this is the scripture she's referring to. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were caught in and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Going on, she says, I found this passage to reveal some surprising things. In it, God is comparing Jerusalem to Sodom and saying that Sodom's sin is less offensive to God than Jerusalem's. You hear that? She's saying, Jerusalem's sin is less offensive to God than Sodom's. Second sentence there. Next, God tells us that what is at the root of homosexuality and the progression of sin is. We read that the root of homosexuality is also the root of a myriad of other sins. First, define pride. Sodom and her daughters had pride. Why pride? Pride is the root of all sin. Pride puffs one up with false sense of independence. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Didn't Adam say, I got it. I know better than you, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Isn't that where this all starts? Why pride? Pride is the root of all sin. Pride puffs one up with false sense of independence. Proud people always feel that they can live independently from God and from other people. The deacons have an example. I don't know any other detail of this other than a few weeks ago, somebody came into the parking lot earlier this month that needed money for a hotel, wanted to do work. He said, I can't take a free handout. I've got to do work. To my knowledge, he did not accept any money, at least that was the last I heard, and would not take a check for a hotel room because I walked away from that. I didn't talk to them, but I talked to James about this, that I walked away from that saying, here's a situation where pride, that he can't take something, a blessing from somebody else, and accept that, that he had to take care of himself. I can relate to that. I have a hard time asking people for help. That's a problem of pride.
Right.
Let's go on. Proud people always feel that they can live independently from God and from other people. Proud people feel entitled to do what they want when they want to. I mean, isn't that sin? God, you want me to do this? I'm going to go do that. Second, we find wealth, fullness of food, and an entertainment-driven world view. Abundance of idleness. Does that look like our society today?
Sounds like Thanksgiving.
Does that look like our society today? Sounds like what?
Sounds like Thanksgiving.
And Black Friday.
What?
And Black Friday.
Black Friday.
Black Friday, yeah.
Cyber Monday.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Now listen to this. This I've got underlined about three times in here. I'm going to read the sentence I just read a second ago. Second, we find wealth, fullness of food, and an entertainment-driven worldview. Parenthesis, abundance of idleness. Living according to God's standards is an acquired taste. We develop a taste for godly living only by intentionally putting into place practices that equip us to live below our means. We develop a taste for God's standards only by disciplining our minds, hands, money, and time. That made me think back about our talents, our biblical finance class, and talking about the parable of the talents and how do we use what God's given us, our money, our time, our talents. Are we using them economically or not? In God's economy, what we love, we discipline. In God's economy, what we love, we discipline. I'm going to go down to the next paragraph.
Curtis made a point real quick on that paragraph. Sure. He never says anything. So he underlined the second middle, after second we find wealth, in the middle there, below our means. We develop a taste for godly living only by intentionally putting into practice, place practices that equip us to live below our means.
Okay.
That's tough.
There was to me, a headliner in our second class, or it was first or second class, where she was talking about repentance and obeying God. And we remember what the topic, do you guys remember that one? Where she was saying, I found out that I had to obey God before he, and I'm not saying this right, but before he started to work in her and to take the desires away. Same thing, isn't this kind of the same thing? I've got to be proactive in working out. This is not talking about doing works and earning your salvation, but it's talking about we've got to obey God and take that step and show our faith that if we're going to obey him, that he's going to give us what we need and take care of us in the way that we need.
I think that obedience often comes with work experience.
Before understanding.
Thank you. Right. She didn't understand why she had to do some of the things she had to do, but by being obedient and saying, I'm going to trust you and stepping out and doing that, he rewards that. I'm going to go down to the last paragraph, third. Third, we find lack of mercy. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Refusing to be the merciful neighbor in the extreme term exemplified by the Samaritan traveler to his cultural enemy left to die on the road to Jericho. And that goes on. We know that story. And then towards the end of that paragraph that we just started, it's on the next page, and there's paraphrase or italicized words there. God calls us to be merciful to others for our own good. As well as for the good of community. Our hearts will become hard, the whispers of God, if we turn our backs on those who have less than we do. Fourth, next paragraph. Fourth, we find lack of discretion and modesty. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. And he goes on to explain. She goes on to explain that. I'm going to go down to the bottom of the page. We're running short on time, but I want to get to this other part that I think is really important right here, the second part of this. So we're going to go down to third full paragraph, two-thirds of the way through. While sin is not contained by logical categories of progression, nonetheless, sin is progressive. That is, while sin does not stay contained by type or trope, if ignored, excused, or enjoyed, sin grows and spreads like poison ivy. Sin grows and spreads like poison ivy. But God is a God of mercy, redemption, second chances, and salvation, and therefore, when Jesus uses Sodom as an example during his ministry on earth, the example reveals that God is angrier at the religious people of Jesus' day than the inhabitants of Sodom. Jesus says this to God's people in Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's a verse that I've read in the Bible recently before reading it here, and it just hit me that it's like, wow, The church is being called out. That's John or Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. That should hit us as Christians that we know how. Now this is being talked about about the miracles and Jesus walking on the earth and doing the miracles, and basically the religious leaders of that day saying no, we got this all wrapped up over here. We got our little religious business going, and we got to make all the rules and write all the things that have to be done, and we dot the I's and cross the T's. We got this. We don't need you messing with this. And they turn from seeing these miracles that he did. We have the example of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. And after that, all they didn't want him because of who he was and his miracles, that he was Christ, but they wanted him because they saw an easy way for a meal ticket. They didn't want to come into what true faith was. They wanted to do their religious thing and still have their sin. And this should be, to me, a warning to us to remember that we that know the faith, we that know what the Holy Spirit has shown us, that for whom much is forgiven, much is expected. The person that witnessed to me and helped lead me to the Lord 17, 18 years ago, he said that often. To whom much is forgiven, much is expected. And that should cut us to the core.
It's to whom much is given, not forgiven. That's what the quote is. To whom is much that, is given.
Okay.
You have the gift.
Sure, okay. Yeah. Thank you.
That's all.
Same net effect. Salvation, eternal life, to whom much is given,
yeah,
which is expected.
It's given because we're forgiven.
Right, exactly. And just to finish up with this, and we'll move on, Jesus tells us clearly that had Sodom seen God's power manifested before them, as Capernaum had, they would have repented and lived. Jesus' injunction that God is more greatly grieved by the sins of those who claim to know him than by those who know him not struck a chord for me. There is a fairness and capaciousness to Jesus' words that simply is not reflected in modern evangelical culture. We see this capaciousness, and for those like me who had to Google that to see what that big word meant, there's a lot of 50-cent words in here. It's about big and wide and broad. There's a whole lot. Okay. We see this capaciousness reflected in Jesus' invitation noted in the chapter's end. Jesus declares, my wife's going to cry because this is her verse. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's the promises that we have there. Okay. We are running out of time. We're going to move on. Where do we go next year? Let's go back to your acquiring. I don't have that highlighted, although that stuck out to me. On page 31.
Well, the end of the first complete paragraph.
Okay. Do you want to read it? Do you want to? And just how did you brought this up that it touched you? So what was it that I know it touched a lot of us? What was it that what made you bring this up?
Because it seems to be the hallmark of our culture that. When you look across the board, everyone is busy acquiring. And everybody is busy achieving. I mean, when I look at the lifestyle around the business section of London, you know, they watching my daughter and her friends, you know, they work 12 to 18 hour days, and this is expected of them. that's the privilege of being there. And this they wear like a badge of honor, even though they don't really like it quite so much. But it seems to be just the hallmark of our culture that's in this whole essence of materialism. If you said to people you're materialistic, so you get down to brass tacks and you're so busy acquiring and you're so busy achieving, it's the hallmark, because it seems to define people's expectation in life and what everything is all about. So, you know, in here somewhere it's talking about, I can't remember where we just were, where we were, but it just reminded me that the opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah is love the alien. I like that bit for some reason. Love the alien. And yet, if we were to look at the Syrians and say, in somebody else's backyard, because we may be familiar with all the problems it's going to bring in. Mm-hmm. But there's a sacrifice that's involved. But we're not willing to make that sacrifice because it doesn't fit in with acquiring and achieving. I'll have to pay more taxes. There'll be a greater demand for housing. All of these sorts of things. I don't want them here because it interferes with my ability to acquire and my ability to achieve. And the fact is, we raise our children right from a young age. You've got to go to university. You've got to get that degree. You've got to achieve this. And when I think about that, it makes me think of how deeply rooted this whole materialism is in our lives. So we can look at this and say, wow, it's great that this lesbian would love this. And then I have to ask the question, well, have I learnt it? Or am I caught up in this crazy acquiring, achieving thing? Which is why I actually love it. I underlined a bit about grip to live below. I mean, putting into place practices that equip us to live below our means. And I immediately thought of you, Jeff. I thought of you because you're a realtor. And I remember a realtor we had who said, no, you can borrow more money than that. You can buy this bigger house. And her whole modus operandi was to suck me into that practice of buying more. And ultimately I said, enough of all of this. We scaled down 50%. This is nuts. And so many people have come to me and said, oh, how I wish I could do that. Oh, I wish I could do that. Because then when you start to do it, it really is a great practice and a great discipline to get out of this acquiring and achievement. And having said that, I'm not there yet.
None of us are.
I still struggle with it.
Yeah. Keeping up with
the go back to this acquiring and achieving thing, and we can put, you know, pride right there, right? It's about pride.
That's exactly what she was doing here. Where she was leveling that pride starts it. And when you get that, then you want this. And then you want this. And when you get that, then you want this. And it's that I'm building it up, but I called it in my notes here, the downward spiral of sin. Because it's insidious and we're not seeing that progression. But it's just backing up for sin as progressive statement.
So I'll get to you in a second. Jeannie, you had your hand up.
I would say it's so subtle. And what Jonathan's saying, it's so subtle getting caught up in everything that we do and what we are about. It just leaks in and you don't even realize you're caught up in it until it's too late.
Isn't there that story about how to cook a frog?
Yeah.
Okay. Bill.
Jonathan talks about this a lot in his business, the sordid people that he runs into. Well, when you talk about achieving through university, you can say from experience you run into a lot of rats there, too, who are higher up and don't know what they're doing and are immoral. And it goes with the territory. It's a big mess.
Well, and this is what she's confessing to throughout this whole book. And if you meet her and you talk to her, she feels an intense responsibility for what she brought about in the culture as an advocate.
And then as Curtis was pointing out back at that paragraph on the end of the page, and then Jonathan brought up as well, we develop a taste for God's standards only by disciplining our minds. hands, money, and time. You brought up discipline. That is so hard. Discipline our time, our money, our hands, our minds. That's really hard.
But all these things are about us being proactive and not sitting back and thinking that we're going to do, not try to change anything in our lives and that something's going to be different tomorrow. It's about us taking a step and saying, how am I going to make the best use of my time for God's glory? How am I going to plan out to make the best use of my money for God's glory? How am I going to make the best use of the other talents, the talents that He's given me, whether it's to teach or to administer or to help or whatever the case is, to be deliberate about doing those things.
One tough one. Acquiring and achieving. Is that the American dream? Is this what our politicians want to give us? Is this how they get us to vote for them? Is this how they buy my votes?
Well, they're not saying godliness with contentment. God says godliness with contentment is great gain. You're not saying that. That's God talking to us, saying, you know, and I pray this prayer often, Lord, let me be content. I struggle, you know, and sufficient is what He gives to meet the need.
And we've heard you pray that. I think a few weeks ago you prayed that.
Good. I hope I did.
We all need to pray that. We all need to pray that. We all can do better than that. We have gone past time by a couple of minutes. If you need to leave, please don't feel like you got to hang around. Go ahead and take off. We won't mock you or hiss at you. I think those that can stay, I'm going to take just a few more minutes, maybe 5-7 minutes, and go through. We've got to finish what we're doing on this front of the chapter and do the back half of the chapter next week, so we stay on time. So we're going to go to the vows, the church vows that Rhea brought up. But before we get there, I'm just going to do a quick synopsis. We're going to be skipping over a number of pages. And in the book, if you didn't read it, basically there's a transition here where she starts to say, okay, in April of 99, she gave her life to the Lord. 90 days later, 3 months later, she decides to join the church. And she's going through a ton of emotional wrestling here, because she knows that by doing that, she's, in her mind, becoming a turncoat and a traitor to what all her causes have been for the last 10 years and what she's led her life. She said in the front part of her book that that basically she had a throne that everybody had to genuflect to her, you know, what she was. She was a PhD, teacher, leading the cause for liberal feminist rights, gay rights, and going forward in doing that. And basically, everything was basically set up to be an honor to her in her life. And that's, I mean, isn't that what all of us do in sin? But she had decided that if she was going to be a godly woman, that she first had to figure out how to be a woman. And she goes through a whole few paragraphs here about she was wearing her hair in a butch haircut, had been growing out every day, was a bad hair day, that she was trying to figure out, you know, how do I become more of the woman that God wanted me to be versus what I had done in my own mind. She goes through the church directory. She finds three women that she calls and says, I want you to help me with this. She found three women that she could trust, that she could talk to, that she could take counsel and discipleship from, and she met with them, talked with them, and works through this process and decides now to take church vows. So that's leading up to what Rhea brought up, and so Rhea, I'll let you take over and tell us what you want to chat about there.
I just felt like it tied back to what you're talking about on page 30, where we have this pride where we try to live independent from God and from other people, which was in that paragraph that you read about pride. And then when she gets here, she said, nobody goes into battle alone. Sanctification, going in crisis, is both personal and communal, and just our need for one another. And that's kind of the lead into the whole membership thing. And I just think that's really key.
And I'm really glad that you brought that up, because in my quick synopsis, I left that out, and that was huge, because there's a case there. I know that this becomes an issue with some people that, you know, is church membership really necessary? And I bring that up for people that are thinking about joining the church or that have a saving faith, but they haven't quite raised their hand and said, I want to make a public profession. But in reading this, and the analogy that was used is that if we want to fight, if you want to be a warrior, we're not going to send one warrior to Iraq and fight the war. Can't do it. Give them all the best technology, everything, and we can't send one person over there and have an impact. But when we put together an army, or when that warrior is part of the army, then they're in a place where others are watching over them, backing them up, supporting them, and working together. It's a whole different story. And that's the example of obviously being part of the church and being part of of God's people in a public way, to say, I'm part of this body and I have their back and they have my back, and I pray for them and they pray for me, and I'm here to use my talents and gifts where I can, and they're there to use their talents and gifts where they can. So did you want to go through the any of these comments on any of the vows or not?
I don't know. I just thought it was helpful to see like what her perspective is, and to visit those like myself and think through, again, having made those, where am I still struggling to keep those vows? And for people that haven't made that profession and made that commitment to be a part of the church body, to look at that.
Okay, we took up the 5 minutes that I said we were going to take up extra. Thanks for staying. I'm going to do 2 things. I want to make a comment about the rest of the book, and encourage us how to approach that. But also, I'm going to ask somebody to say a prayer for us when we're done. So if you'd like to do that, please raise your hand when we throw that out there. I just want to say that if you're coming here and you haven't read the book, and you haven't gotten, if you've heard some things that are interesting, or that have perked your ears up or said, that's interesting, I strongly, strongly, strongly encourage you to read the book. We need you to be able to come and participate, because we get blessed by hearing what others got out of it that also blessed us. And we don't want this to be a monologue. I don't really want to have to read paragraph after paragraph. I want you guys to say, this touched me, this blessed me, I want to read this, or to share. And so I encourage you that when you walk out of here saying, I'm going to catch up, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to be prepared for next week, and it gets to be Thursday night, and you say, oh, well, there's a good football game on, and then Saturday comes, and it's like, oh, there's this good reality show on cable. Turn it off, pick this up, and when you're done, I promise you that you will say, wow, this is better than the other entertainment-driven thing that I wanted to do. This is proactive about your faith. I encourage you to read the book, and you'll be blessed. And if you're not, come see me, and I'll refund your money for what you paid for the book, which is a big fat zero. Okay. Who would like to pray for us and close our time? Thank you, Hannah.
Been a witness to your grace and mercy, to your calling of us as your believers. And I just pray that we would continue to pull from it, that would encourage and challenge and grow us, Lord. And just the way that Jeff will be. Thank you for this week and all that we have to be thankful for, and maybe not forget that as we go into our next week of our lives, have to go back to normal. Lord, may we be a witness and a light and bring our thankfulness and our love for one another and the people around us be a great witness. Bless us in this day of rest that you've given us. Thank you for your goodness.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody. And just as a reminder, we do have the care center ministry this afternoon at 3. And
just a suggestion, you probably
maybe not.